You know, so before we get into the book of Nahum, if I were to ask you, I mean, let me ask you this way. In God's dealing with you and your life in the last week, 2 weeks, what attribute of God has been revealed? How has God reminded you of himself in his dealings with you in the last month?
Faithfulness.
I'm repeating these for the tape. Gracious mercy.
Long-suffering,
goodness, sovereignty, yeah, his gracious provision. You know, so oftentimes when we look at the characteristics of God, you know, we tend to, or the attributes of God, we tend to, and I think it's good for us to do those, but we always tend to look at those attributes, those characteristics that are comforting to us. And, you know, we look at his holiness, we look at his loving kindness, we look at his patience, and we favor those attributes that deal with his sovereignty or his protecting hand, his willingness to forgive sin. And these are good to dwell on, but rarely when we think of God's attributes, when we think of his characteristic, do we first come to and think of his wrath or his judgment. And yet, when we talk about God's holiness, we also need to talk about his judgment, about his wrath. Because God cannot be a holy God if he tolerates sin. And so we need to consider those things. And, you know, sometimes I ask the question of myself, why are we so reluctant as a people to want to talk about the wrath and judgment of God when the Scripture speaks so clearly and so often on this subject? You know, when we come to this small book of Nahum, we see that it's a unique book of prophecy. It's a book that the entire three chapters focus on a single topic, and that is the coming judgment of God against the Assyrians. You know, and so vivid are the word pictures that are in here. In fact, one commentator called the book of Nahum this. He called it an unmitigating hymn of hate. And basically what he was referring to is the fact it just demonstrated God's hatred towards sin and his hatred towards those who mock his character. And so this book rings of God's hatred of sin, his impending judgment. It talks about how God is a holy God, and he will not tolerate those who do not live by his standards. You know, as we go through this book, it's a reminder of God's almighty rule over all the peoples, over all the nations. God is the creator of all things, and therefore he owns all things. And it's to him that we will be held accountable. You know, as we go through this book in a quick flyover, these short chapters, these three short chapters, outline for us the study of this book. And the first thing that we have is the character of God revealed to us in chapter 1. You know, as we take a look at this in chapter 1, we see God's character to us revealed. And the first thing we see right off the bat is that God is a jealous God. If you take a look at verse 1 again, it says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum the Elkoshite." And then it says in verse 2, look what it says. It says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord." The first thing that we see here is that our God is a jealous God. In fact, one of his names is jealous. In Exodus 34:14, it just says this. It says, "For you shall not worship any other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." All right, let me ask you this. When you think of the word jealous, what comes to mind? When you hear that phrase, if I were to say, you know, so-and-so is a jealous person, what comes to your mind when you hear that? Yeah. How else? What else comes to mind? We think of it in romance, we think of it as a negative, possessive. Anger. Yeah. so oftentimes when we hear that word, that's how we associate it. We associate it, in a sense, as a self-serving emotion. You know, someone who's inadequate about themselves, and so they have this self-serving emotion, and yet that's not how we are to associate it with God at all. You know, the jealousness of God, it just basically means this, that God is jealous, and it basically means that it proceeds from His holiness. Because He alone is holy, He will not tolerate He will not have a rival against Him. He will not have a rival for our affections for Him. The jealousness of God emphasizes His passionate reaction against any guilty of spiritual idolatry. God will not tolerate our devotion to something else. God, again, has created us. And as His children, there are so often times that God is replaced with the worship that is due. You know, we worship many things. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's advancement in business. Maybe whatever. And yet God is a jealous God, and He wants our attention. In fact, in Zechariah 8:2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her." And so we see the characteristic of jealousy in God. Another characteristic that we see in this first chapter is that God is a vengeful God. Look again at verse 2. God is a vengeful God. And it goes on and it says, not only is He a jealous God, it says that a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Three times this word vengeance is used in this verse. And just for your notes, just as a reminder, jealousy describes the attitude towards those who choose to worship anything else but the true God. And vengeance describes God's action. So one is an attitude, another is an action. The Scriptures teach us that vengeance is an action that is reserved only for God. Only God can judge with a righteous judgment. Therefore, He will punish appropriately and accurately. You know, so oftentimes in our society, we believe that God is a loving God, and He will not be vengeful. In fact, there's this movement called the Emergent Church Movement. And one of the attributes of God that they want to disregard and come and just completely push out of the picture completely is God's wrathfulness, His judgment. In fact, one of the leaders in the Emergent Church Movement said something to the effect of Christ taking our punishment on the cross. He said it to, this is likened to cosmic child abuse. And so they look at the events surrounding the cross and God pouring out His wrath and judgment of our sins upon His Son as something as like child abuse, and a loving God would never do this. And so they don't understand the holiness of God and that sin needs to be judged. God's gracious act of judgment, God's loving act of vengeance, came to us at the cross because God chose to pour out His wrath and judge sin, not upon us, but upon His holy, perfect Son. God does not take sin lightly. You know, for the believer, we've escaped the judgment of God, but sometimes I've wondered, you know, because we've escaped the judgment of God, because we've experienced God's grace, I think sometimes we take sin for granted because we know that we will not enter into His wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But so oftentimes I think because we've experienced His grace and we will not experience His wrath, that there are times that we take sin lightly and we have a casual, flippant attitude towards sin. One commentator said this. He says, As a jealous God, Yahweh demands the absolute devotion that the only true and sovereign God deserves. In His righteous wrath, Yahweh alone can and will deal justly with all who sin, even as His justice dictates. And as an avenging God, Yahweh will discipline, defend, or deliver according to the demands of His holiness. Another attribute that we see is that God is full of power. God is full of power. Could I get someone to read for us verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1? Verses 3 through 6. Carla and I are from Colorado, and before we were married, when we were in college, one time we went up into the mountains. We went up above a place, a town called Estes Park, and it was just right after a flood had occurred. It's not the major Big Thompson flood that maybe some of you were familiar with, but it was another flood that took place. And as we were walking around, I was just amazed at there was this boulder, probably taller than this room. It was just a huge boulder. And you knew that that's not where it originated from. And you knew that the water flood, the flood waters came and moved this huge boulder. And I was amazed at the power of the water to move such a huge rock. And it just bounced it around to its resting place where it came to rest, you know, just like a pebble, you know. And it was just amazing to me to see what kind of power it took just to be able to move this thing. And yet, this is just a picture, a glimpse of the power that God has. You know, no one should doubt the ability of God to carry out His threats of judgment. You know, if God has the necessary power just to speak our worlds into being, God has the necessary power to throw all of creation into chaos. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. The title of this psalm in Psalm 29 is The Lord of the Storm. And it depicts the power of God as seen through the storms that come and go. And if you begin in verse 3 of Psalm 29, it says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. God, the God of glory, thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox." Verse 7. "The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory." You know, many mistake God's patience for an inability to carry out His wrath. You know, God is slow to anger. I'm very gracious for that. I'm thankful for that attribute. But because God is slow to anger, many think that God is impotent, that He's not powerful enough to carry out His threats. And that is not wise thinking. You know, the Ninevites escaped the wrath of God when they repented a century earlier, when Jonah came and preached to them to repent. However, when they refused later on, when they went back to their evil ways, God's wrath was inevitable. And that's what this book is all about. It's saying, "I've had patience with you, but now you are coming to an end." Turn back to the book of Nahum. Look at verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "In a whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are dust beneath His feet." You know, when it says that the clouds are dust beneath His feet, it's just not those white, puffy clouds that kind of bring you happiness and joy on a blue, bright, sunny day. The clouds that He's talking about here are those awesome clouds of a storm that's about ready to take place. It's the storm clouds that causes someone to fear because they know that something terrible is about to happen. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, right when Christ's disciples, right when they saw Him ascend into heaven, It says that they saw Christ ascending and the clouds gathered him up. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And he goes on and it says, "As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" You know, every eye will see that when Christ comes, that he will come in his glory and he will bring destructive judgment on those who are his enemies. I believe that when Christ comes, we will not see these puffy, bright, happy clouds. We will see the clouds of judgment that will come, because he's going to come and he's going to come as a fierce storm to weed out those who are his and destroy those who are not his, those who oppose him. You know, knowing all this, it should humble our hearts to worship him. There's that one stanza out of the song, "O Worship the King." It says, "O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space." And then it goes on and it says, "His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm." This is Almighty God. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who has saved us. I appreciate Nahum's rhetorical question in verse 6. If you look at it, it says, you know, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? You know, obviously the answer there is no one. And these questions in verse 6 are there, I believe, to be a good reminder that we need to take time to examine our hearts, examine ourselves as we come before God. You know, so oftentimes when we examine ourselves, we measure ourselves according to the person next to us. Well, we need to measure ourselves before this awesome God, the God that we say that we worship. And then when we're honest with ourselves and we measure ourselves before God, the Almighty, we recognize that there's only one response, and that is to humbly bow before him and fall down on our face and worship him for his power, for his goodness, for his jealousy, his vengefulness. And again, these are all the characteristics that we see in chapter 1. The next characteristic that we see is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. You know, even in the midst of God's judgment, even in the midst of God's wrath, in the midst of God dealing with those who oppose him, we are reminded that we have safety in God. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." You know, God's goodness is not an abstract concept. Let me ask you this. Again, if you can think about, even through the last year of your life, how has God demonstrated his goodness to you? Can you think of how God has been good to you? How has he been good to you? Yeah. And he provides over an abundance compared to what others have around the world. How else has God been good to you? Okay. Praise the Lord. You know, God holds our very next breath in the palm of his hand. And it's not that when difficult times come that we cannot have emotions of fear or emotions of sadness or despair. But it always comes back to the fact that God is sovereign. And God is working out what he wants to work out in our lives. God wants us to become more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And so even in the midst of this fallen world that we live in, even in the midst of our own fallen sinfulness, the depravity of our own heart, God is good because he's working out his will, and his desire for us is to become more and more like his son. So even in the midst of heartache, in the midst of trouble, we can rely on a God who wants to conform us to his image, You know, Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." Another characteristic that we see here in chapter 1 is the severity of God. The severity of God. He goes on and he says, "But with an overflowing flood he will make and complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drunk, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered." You know, verse 11 is the ultimate reason that Nineveh will be judged. If you look at it, it says, "From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Nineveh plotted evil against the Lord by all her brutality and inhumane treatment towards other nations that it came upon. She went out and pillaged these people. If you look at verses 12 and 13, again, it speaks of hope for Judah because of the impending vengeance upon Nineveh. When this book was written, when this prophecy was given, it was not given to the Assyrians. It was given to Judah, for them to understand that God was on their side and God was going to bring end to those who have brought her distress. And in verse 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break this yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles." And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." In verse 15, "Behold, on the mountains of the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." So even in the midst of God's severity toward the wicked, there is hope and there's good news for those who wait and walk with God. So chapter 1 tells us of the character of God. In chapter 2, we learn of the Lord's judgment of Nineveh. The Lord's judgment of Nineveh. This book was written in about, 680, 650 B.C., Nineveh fell in about 612 B.C. at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And this chapter here describes vividly their demise. Look at the first part for your notes. First, Nineveh is warned again. Verse 1 says, "And the one who scattered has come against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength." So here Nineveh is being warned that destruction is going to come. And what I find ironic here is that they're asked to get ready for this destruction. But it's futile. It's a futile getting ready. In fact, when I was reading the commentaries, they said that 6 years prior to their fall, Nineveh, within the city gates, had an arsenal that would cover over 40 acres of the property that was inside the city gates. They had arsenal just set aside that covered over 40 acres. You know, that meant horses, that meant chariots, that meant spears. And yet, here they are being warned, get ready, strengthen your back because devastation's coming, but yet it's futile because the devastation that's coming is coming from the hand of God. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." The next thing we see is that Judah is comforted. If you look at verse 2, you know, when your enemies are routed, there's cause for celebration, and that's what that it is in verse 2. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. So Nineveh's destruction meant comfort to Judah. And when Judah would learn of Nineveh's fall, they would rejoice and be restored. What's interesting is that this word restore here, it's the way it's written is a prophetically perfect word, and what that means is that the prophet used a tense of a word that the people who read this or heard it would understand that although it has not come to pass at the hearing, it was a factual thing that would happen, and they could rest upon that and be assured and rejoice. And so when they hear this word restore, they knew that it came from God and that it would happen. And let me ask you this. What are some things that we count on as fact, as believers in Christ, that have not yet happened yet, but we know that will happen, and as a result of it, we can rejoice even now? What are some of those things? Yeah. Especially those who have gone on before us, loved ones in Christ who know the Lord. What a rejoicing that is that one day we will see them again. What else that we count as fact that causes us to rejoice even now? Christ is coming. I mean, that's just loaded with a lot of things. Christ is coming. When we see Him, we will be pure and perfect as He is. Oh, don't you long for that day? To be in His presence and to worship Him perfectly forever, for all eternity, where no sin can get in the way, so that when we're worshiping God, our total focus and mind is just concentrated on His glory. And so oftentimes here in this world, we have all these distractions that distract us from a true, pure, honest worship of God. You know, these are things that cause us to rejoice and to settle back and thank God for His sovereignty and the work that He's doing, knowing that these things will come to pass, that we will be in His presence forever. The next thing we have is a description of Nineveh's attackers. If you look at verse 3, it says, "The shields of His mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. And when He is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots are raced madly in the streets, rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers His nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to a wall, and the mantlet is set up." You know, here it says that the city attackers wore red uniforms and carried red shields. Both the Medes and the Babylonians were associated with red. And we don't know if it's because, their shields were covered with leather that was dyed in red, or that their shields were made of copper and it reflected the sun. We don't know. But the point here is that the attackers looked very powerful and invincible. And the people of Judah would have understood the imagery here as they hear this. And the point of all this is that Nahum wanted to convey a certainty of God's destruction of the city. So not only do we have a description of Nineveh's attackers, we have a description of Nineveh's defeat. Look at verse 6. It says, "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved, and it is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of the doves beating on their breasts." Verse 8, "Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body." Look at this in the end of verse 10. "All their faces are grown pale." And so what's interesting here is that this nation who used fear and intimidation upon its neighbors when it would go and conquer another nation, they would suffer the same fate. They would run in fear because judgment would come. And so, you know, it's so interesting. It's all the human qualities that made Assyria a great nation. The courage, the stamina, the drive. It would be not, this would not be enough to stand before a holy God. The next thing we see is the hopelessness of Nineveh. The hopelessness of Nineveh. Could I get someone to read verses 11 through 13? Nineveh was a powerful country, a powerful city. And yet now they're asking the question, where's your power now? As you stand before God, as you're being judged before God, where is your power now? Look at the beginning of verse 13. I think those are the most dreadful words in this entire book. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. Behold, I'm against you. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And finally, as we move into chapter 3, we see the complete ruin of Nineveh. The complete ruin of Nineveh. She comes to complete ruin because of her sins. Point A on your outline. So we see this complete ruin, and it's because of her sins. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattle of the wheel, galloping horses, the bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of many harlots of the harlot, the charming one, the mysteries of sorceries, who sell nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face to show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms of your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? You know, many assume that because the greatness of Nineveh, that it would just live on forever, that they were so great that no one would come and destroy them. In fact, for more than 100 years, Nineveh reigned almost without challenge from anyone. But Nineveh did not value human life. They were guilty of mass murder. We won't go into the atrocities of what went on with this city, these people. But they did not value the things that God valued. And as a result, they were being judged for her wickedness. So she comes to complete ruin because of her sin and also because of her pride. Verses 8 through 13. Verse 8 says, are you better than Noamon, which was situated in the waters of Nile, with waters surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Labim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You will search for the refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees and ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your great bars. Nineveh thought they were so great that nobody could penetrate them, that nobody could destroy them. And here, because of their pride, they fail. And Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And they illustrated that. They demonstrated that. Nineveh's complete ruin came because of brutality and inhumane actions against surrounding nations. It was an outflow of a prideful heart that would bow down to no one, not even the God that created her. And so not only is there complete ruin, and it, as a result of this, point C, there was no hope for defense. No hope for defense. As we finish off this book, look at verses 14 through 19. He goes on and says, "Draw for yourself water for a siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as locust does, multiplying yourself like creeping locusts. Multiply yourself like swarming locusts. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips the flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee. And the place where they are not, in the place where they are as not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them." Verse 19. "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable." And as a result of her destruction, the end of verse 19, "All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?" There will be great rejoicing in the destruction of this terrible city. You know, as we come to a close of this, it would be wrong for us just to walk away from this book and not bring some application to our own lives. And there's many applications for us and implications for us, but let me bring three of them to you. You know, the first implication is something that we've discussed or we've talked about earlier. You know, God does not take sin lightly. And, you know, for the believer, we've escaped the judgment of God. And again, like I said earlier, we don't understand what it means personally to feel the effects of God's wrath. Christ has taken upon the wrath that we so deserve. And so I think one implication is that we need to do this. We must never deal with sin in a casual manner, either personally or corporately. As we go through this book, we begin to realize that God is a holy God, and He will deal with sin. Thankfully, He's dealt with the sin in our life through the graciousness of Christ on the cross. But we need to recognize the goodness and grace and mercy and patience of God, and that should never lull us into a complacency about the danger of sin. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 says this, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" We just need to be reminded that when sin enters our life, we need to deal with it quickly and responsibly because we serve a holy God. You know, another implication for us to learn is that we need to look at the Ninevites and learn from their mistakes. You know, they did not regard God as God creator. They did not bow down to Him. And we need to learn from their mistakes. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in their false securities. They trusted in their own power. They were a prideful people, and that eventually brought their destruction. In fact, Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in a horseman because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Woe to the one who does not trust in God." Let me ask you this. Think about this for a minute. There's so many things that we could trust in. You know, we are a people who are most blessed, especially at this church, at Countryside Bible Church. You know, this is a church where the Word of God is proclaimed, and those in leadership positions desire to do one thing, and that's exalt Christ through the examination of Scripture, by exalting Scripture. But let me ask you this. How can the things that God has blessed us with here at Countryside become a stumbling block or a downfall to us? Think about that. How could that become a downfall to us, the things that God has blessed us here at this church? Taken for granted. So oftentimes when we hear a message from God's Word, we can always tend to figure out, oh, there must be talking about that person and that person and that person, when we don't apply it to ourselves. And so oftentimes it's so easy to begin to judge others. And I guess the point I'm trying to get at is the next implication for us is that we must deal with the pridefulness of our hearts continually. Nineveh was a proud people. They did not bow down and humble their hearts before God. And so we must deal with the pridefulness of our own hearts. Psalm 26:2 says that we are to examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Lamentations 3:40 says, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." And finally, in this book of prophecy was written to be a comfort to God's people. You know, and it can be a source of comfort to us as well. You know, we're surrounded by evil, and at times it seems that evil goes unjudged, unpunished. And we need to remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and those who oppose Him will not go unpunished. God's vindication will come on His timetable, and so that implication for us is that we can fully trust that evil will not prevail against us. I'd like for us to close, but I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 46, and we'll close our time just being reminded of this. Psalm 46. Comfort that God is sovereign and that God is working out His will. And we can also take comfort that God is our refuge and strength. Look at Psalm 46. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though in its waters roar and foam, though the mountain quake and its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdom tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has brought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Verse 11, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just this brief flyover of the book of Nahum. And as we look at it, we're reminded of who you are. We're reminded of just your character. God, we're so grateful for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, and that you are a God that we can cling on to. But yet, as we even look at your word again this morning, and we recognize the fact that not only are you a loving, kind God, but you are a God that's full of vengeance and wrath, and you will deal justly with sin. And God, I pray that we would be a people that would be honoring to you, and that we would be mindful of the sin in our own life, and that we would deal with it quickly and swiftly and appropriately, so that we might honor you. And Father, I pray that even in the midst of destruction and despair, that we would be comforted in the fact that knowing that you are a sovereign God, and that even in the midst of judgment, that you are a God that we can find refuge in, that we can cling to. You are a very help in a time of trouble. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that even, you know, as we've had a chance to look at it, at your word, that we'd all be challenged and that we would be a different people. God, I pray that you would do your work in our lives, even as we leave here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.